I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and to open them with me to Ephesians chapter 5. 2 weeks ago, when I was last with you, we dug into this passage, and I was disappointed in this one regard, that I was not going to be able to be here 2 weeks in a row when this passage began, because this is one of those thorny passages in the 21st century that tends to provoke a little bit of reaction, and it's well that we hear both sides of it. And so today we hear particularly the instructions that are written for husbands, though 2 weeks ago we heard the instructions that were written for wives. So let me begin where we began last week again. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22, the Apostle Paul writing these words: "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Father, as we open your word together, Lord, I pray that we would not simply hear these words. Lord, we are familiar, most of us are, with this passage and with what it has to say. Lord, and most of us, I trust and hope, Lord, are such believers in the Word of God that we believe this to be true. And we believe that this is the way that you have intended marriage to look. And yet, Lord, the reality is very often we fail to put into practice the things that we say we believe. So help me, Lord, to make this as clear as possible. Lord, I pray that there would be no one here so offended in their flesh and offended in their mind by some of the things they hear here, Lord, that they are not willing to heed or listen to your Spirit. And I pray, Father, that your Spirit might speak to us in power, Father, through your word. Father, that we would go out from here, Lord, with a desire to live according to your word, and to see, Father, the benefit of living in such a way. Lord, I pray for marriages that are strengthened and built up. Lord, I pray right now for the person who is here, who is wounded from a broken marriage, or in the midst of a difficult marriage. Father, that they might hear words of grace and mercy coming from you, even as we speak to those who are today in marriages that are perhaps thriving. Lord, help, I pray, that we might speak to both. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we even dig into this text right here, I want you to look close to the end of this text. The Apostle Paul quotes from the familiar words that we have studied earlier this summer from Genesis. Therefore, this is chapter 5, verse 21, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And I'm going to give away the end of the sermon right here at the beginning. The end of the sermon is this, that God, having ordained marriage as the very first community he created for mankind. He gives to Adam and Eve in the garden marriage before sin becomes an issue, before anybody has fallen away, before any part of the relationship has been distorted. These words are given: for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother. Adam has no father and mother. God has made him. But listen, this relationship of father and mother, I have a son sitting here in the front row. This is his primary relationship right now that he has, thumbs up, right? That he is related to his father and mother and is in relationship to us. This is the relationship that currently defines him. When you take a wife, that will become the relationship that defines you, because you become a new unit. You become something separate from us. Right? And so right at the beginning, God says, this is right and good. This is the way that it ought to be. This is the community that is meant to exist, that a man leave behind his old family and begin this new family with his wife, and the two become one. And the fascinating thing, as we get into Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul can't stay off the rabbit trail. You know, good, straightforward, clean preaching means you have a point and you just follow that point through, and then you have another point, you follow that point through. He doesn't do that. He keeps mixing his points back and forth, because so intertwined is the relationship of Christ and his church, Christ's love for the church and the church's love and submission for Christ, with this picture of marriage, that it goes back and forth and back and forth, and it's hard to keep it separate. So much so that I believe that it was God's purpose and design in giving us marriage before the fall, because he wanted to plant deeply in our experience an image and an idea of what he was going to do through Christ and what he would do through the church. I believe the primary purpose of marriage is to point us to the relationship of Christ and the church. And the secondary purpose, and glorious secondary purpose that it is to benefit and bless our lives with marital union. And these two things will intertwine as we go. Let me take you back just for a moment, not to Genesis 1, not to Genesis 2, but to Genesis 3. And this is key. In the fall, God speaks and he says to the serpent, these things are going to happen to you. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And we see that as a proto-euangelion, that is the early message of the gospel, that Satan is going to strike at man, but ultimately one who is descended from man, and also, we know this, descended from God, the Lord Jesus Christ, will ultimately crush the head of that serpent. A few verses later, he speaks to the man, and what's very interesting is the man is not the one who took the fruit, the man is not the one who gave in to the deception, the man is not the one who takes the first bite, and the man is not the one who gives it to the woman, but the man is the one whom God holds responsible, because when he comes into the garden, Eve, having taken the fruit, being deceived, eaten the fruit, given it to her husband, and the husband takes and eats, even without deception, and God says, man, you are responsible. Because I made you to lead this family unit, and you have doubly sinned because you have offended against my law, and you have also failed to protect your wife and failed to do what I called you to do. But right in the middle, between the curse to the serpent and the curse to the man, here in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16, we've been looking at this, and this is key to our understanding of what's going on in our world today. Yeah, chapter 3, verse 16, to the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbirth, in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. We know that part well, but look at this next part. We've talked about this. Your desire shall be for your husband. Okay, we see that very word show up in chapter 4 in exactly the same formulation, where Cain is meditating murder against his brother Abel, and God says to him, sin's desire is for you. So this word desire doesn't mean warm affection. This word means that there is a desire to reach up, to usurp, to pull down, to make small. He says to the woman, This is part of the fall. This is part of the curse. This is part of the distortion that is going to come in to the world. And we see it all around us, especially in the form of militant feminism. This desire to reach up and take hold of the man and pull him down, to usurp his power, to take away what God has given to him. That's part of the fall. Your desire shall be for your husband. And this is also part of the fall. And we get this wrong all the time. And he shall rule over you. That's part of the fall. That's not part of creation. That's not part of the original blessing. That's not how God made Adam and Eve to live in paradise, with Adam ruling over Eve. There's a difference between your husband being a leader in the household and a head in the household, and your husband ruling over the woman. And this is part of the fall, part of the distortion. And today we would call that chauvinism. And feminism, I make this case right here. Feminism and chauvinism are equal distortions of the creation design. And both of those things are things that we push back against, that we fight against and say, this is not good for marriage. This is not good for man and woman. This is the idea of the world, the idea that Satan would love for you to embrace. That men, you are meant to be rulers, and you're meant to press down your wives, and you're meant to be the man, and nobody questions you. And wives, you're meant to fight back against that and say, I'm not going to let you wear the pants in this relationship. I'm going to be equal in all things in this relationship. And no wonder we have such terrible, terrible things going on in our marriages and in our relationships today. I believe Ephesians 5 is written to undo the distortion, to undo the brokenness. And as we find ourselves in obedience to it, we find ourselves fighting back against the distortion that comes in the curse. This week, as we look at this particular address that is given to men, there's just a couple points that I want to touch on. The first is this. We want to ask the question, how did Christ love the church? And Paul tells us. He can't help getting down this rabbit trail. He says, husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. And then off he goes. And for a couple of verses, he's just going to focus on how Christ loved the church. So we're going to ask, how did Christ love the church? And then we're going to ask the natural question that springs out of that. If that's how Christ loved the church, how can I do that? Okay, how can a husband love his wife like Christ loved the church? And is that really what's expected of me? And then finally, a further argument that Paul gets into as he talks about what it is that we are one flesh. So let's look at this for a moment. How did Christ love the church? There are five things that we are told in quick succession about Christ and the church. The first is this, that Christ loved the church. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. Scripture says this. We love God because he first loved us. Before the church, and just so we're clear here, we're not talking about buildings here, we're talking about the people of God. Before the people of God, before the people who would be saved by God, before the people for whom Christ's blood would atone came to believe, before the church even existed, Christ loved the church. Before you loved God, before you thought anything of God, before you desired anything of God, before you found Christ to be the pearl of great price, he loved you. We do not stretch too far to say he loved you. He is infinite. It is no wearisome burden for him to know you. He knew you. He loved you. Before you loved him, Christ loved you. Christ set his affection upon the church. Now, many of you telling the story, your own love story, some of you men would tell the story of, yes, The woman I'm married to, I saw her and I loved her, and she didn't think anything about me. She didn't know I existed. I had to pursue her and chase her, do all sorts of great acts and feats until finally her eyes were open and she saw me, and that's how we came to be married. That's not Christ in the church. Because when you tell that story, what you're saying is there was something really attractive about this woman that I saw. There was something that really drew me to her. There was something that merited or won or earned or deserved my affections, and I had to fight for her to return those to me. But that's not the case with the church. There was nothing in us that was appealing. There was nothing that Christ could look at and say, that's lovely, that's beautiful, that's worthy of merit or worthy of reward or worthy of my love. We were not worthy of his love. But as the book of Romans tells us, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still making obscene gestures at God and saying, I don't want anything to do with you, Christ placed his love upon us. It's passages such as this that help us to understand God's grace towards the church is particular and unconditional. If it were conditional, it would be something that we were owed, that we had earned, that we deserved, that we did something that caused him to love us, that we acted first. That's not the case. Christ loved the church. And his love was particular. For God so loved the whole world. That's true. God loves the whole world. He displays his love every day towards the whole world, but he has a particular love for the church. And it's a love that is different than the love he has for the world. God does not love everybody the same way. Go home and work that one through for a few minutes in your mind. I love you, church. I love the people of this church. I love my wife. There's a difference between those two loves. And that's okay. That's the way it's supposed to be. Christ has a particular love for the first thing, Christ loved the church. The second thing, Christ loved the church and gave himself for the church. And in the word, he gave himself for the church is encapsulated the whole story of the cross. But there is more than simply the agony of 6 hours on that Friday as he hung on the cross. So much more as he gives himself for the church. It is him in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating great drops of blood as the Father bids him to drink the cup of wrath, and he submits himself and willingly goes. He's not some helpless victim who has been captured and put on a cross. He is a man who has given himself up. But it's more than that. It is God the Son, who had the worship of the angels, who was glorious in heaven, who gave himself to come and be in the womb of a virgin, to be born amongst men, to live our experience. This is what it means that he loved the church so much that he gave himself for her. He didn't hold anything back. He didn't refuse anything. He gave all for his bride. Third, he gave to sanctify, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Just slow down for a minute and look at this little turn of phrase. Okay, God, Christ loved the church, gave himself for the church for this purpose, the first, that he might sanctify her. Well, sanctify means to set apart, to make distinct, to make particular, to make precious, to make holy, to sanctify, to cleanse. And then we get these words that seem to fit that idea of cleansing and making holy, washing her with water and the word. These two things, water and the word, lie so close together that we can distinguish between them, but we really can't separate them. So what's Paul talking about? What's this image of that he has loved her, gave himself for her, to sanctify her by washing with water and the word? When we think about water, what's the first thought to come to mind? Probably, for most of you who have been in the church for a while, you think of baptism, right? And I don't think that's wrong. But I think there's a better explanation for this that comes out of the scripture, because water and the word, these two things get set side by side in one other place. And I want to show you a couple of passages here. So with your finger still here in Ephesians 5, you can flip close to the end of your Bible to Titus chapter 3. And we'll look for just a second at verse 4 and 5. We're asking the question, what does it mean that Christ has washed his bride with water and the word. And in Titus chapter 3, verse 4 and 5, listen for it. There's a lot going on, but listen close to the end of my reading for this idea of washing and what it means. Titus 3, verse 4, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by, this is how he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. All right, so there's another way that we can think of washing with water and the word, is that the washing with water and the word may not be literal water at all. It may be the spiritual washing of regeneration. And listen, just to be clear, I know we've got people from all sorts of different traditions who have got some slightly different ideas about what baptism is and when baptism is applied. But let us all agree on this, that regeneration is a work of the Holy Spirit, and that we don't, there is nothing that we do externally that can force or can precipitate that sort of thing. Whether we are baptizing a baby or a believer, whether we are immersing them or sprinkling them, whatever that picture represents, we believe this, that a person is saved by grace and through faith, and not through any works of themselves, nor through any works of the church. Let me give you one other passage, because just like Paul likes to get on rabbit trails, I seem to be getting on one right now. Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36 is talking again, this picture of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is often depicted with images of water throughout Scripture. And in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25, a famous passage that talks to us about what the new covenant is going to be and how the new covenant is going to be better than the old covenant. In Ezekiel 36, verse 25, God speaking through the prophet says this, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all our idols I will cleanse you, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey all my rules. I will sprinkle clean water on you. What's in Paul's mind as he talks about this picture of what Christ has done for the church, that he has loved her, gave himself for her, that he might sanctify her by the sprinkling or by the pouring or by the washing of water and the word? Is this not the picture that is in his mind, the picture of the new covenant? I will sprinkle clean water on you. You will be clean. I will give to you a new heart, and I will put my Holy Spirit within you, and you will be careful to obey all my words and all my commands. Here is this picture. This picture of what Christ has done for us is that he has given to us the gift of the Holy Spirit, and that the Holy Spirit comes, and the first work of the Holy Spirit is regeneration, of making us alive, of making me say, I understand, I believe, I know, I desire, I want to follow after. And also the Holy Spirit working through the preaching of the word to lead us into all righteousness, so that the law of the Holy Spirit is not written on tablets of stone, but rather engraved upon our own hearts. Where does baptism come in? I said this may picture baptism, and I'm going to stand beside my brother John Calvin. He and I might disagree a little bit on what baptism is, but we agree on this, that the external cannot be separated from the internal, that these two things have got to fit together, that if we baptize, it can't simply be baptism, but there's baptism that corresponds to this work of God going on inside the heart, and Christ has died to do that. All right, let's come off the rabbit trail back into the sermon. Five things that Christ has done. He has loved the church when she was unworthy of love. He has given himself up entirely to save her. He has sanctified her with the washing of water and the word. Fourth, he gave himself that he might present her to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle. It is important, once again, to recognize that Christ doesn't choose his bride on the basis of her being without spot or wrinkle. He doesn't look around and say, let's see where the most righteous people are. Let's find the most holy people. Let's see the people that are trying the hardest. Let's see the people with the least sin. Those are the people I will choose. No, all sin is wickedness before God, and all of our righteousness is filthy rags. But he chooses her, calls her to himself with the intention that he will present her to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle. That's his doing. He delights at the thought that his bride should be praised, that his bride should be lovely. How often we encounter husbands who decide that they are ashamed or embarrassed by their wives. Should not be that way. Should not be that way. But it is. There are husbands who say, don't come out when my friends are out here. I'm embarrassed by you. I don't think you're very smart. I don't think you're very clever. I don't think you look so good. I don't want people to know that we're connected. And those are hard things to say. That's not what you said when you were at the altar. But you know, when you stood at the altar, that was a seed. That was just the beginning. You thought, this person's pretty good looking. I kind of like her. Let's get married. Thinking this is going to be easy. It's going to be great. But listen, in the way Christ loved the church, he has a desire that she should be presented. Man, you should have a desire that your wife be presented in such a way that others speak well of her. That others say she is lovely. And I'm not just talking about what she looks like. That they say, what a tremendous woman that person is. Christ does that for his church. He wants his wife. He wants his bride to be seen as glorious and worthy. And he has a role in presenting her in such a way. And fifth, it says that he has done all this that she should be holy. That's the final state of the church. That's not where we are yet. We are in this process of sanctification, this process of being made holy, this process of having sin taken away and righteousness poured in, and it's an everyday battle, and we know it. We struggle every day with this, but the good news is it will not fail. He who has begun this good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. The day is coming when sin will finally be defeated and we will finally be holy. The whole bride of Christ, every tribe and tongue and nation, men and women, old and young, from all generations, all those who have been drawn to Christ and have put their faith in him, one day will be presented holy before him and will come to the wedding feast of the Lamb that we have described in Revelations. And all that leads to this question. If that is how Christ loved the church, how can I, a mortal man, a mere man, how can I love my wife like Christ loved the church? And you notice I keep emphasizing that word like, because it doesn't say like Christ loved the church, because that's impossible. You, man, cannot love your wife like Christ loved the church. Partly because of this, you're as sinful as she is. You can't make her holy because you're not holy. You can't remove the blemish or spot or wrinkle or defect because you have as many spots, wrinkles, defects as she does. You can't love your wife like Christ loved the church. And Paul doesn't say love your wife like. He says love your wife as. As. It's a little bit different. He says take a look at what Christ has done. There is the great example. That is the perfect idealized idea of what marriage is. That a man should love his wife so entirely, so selflessly, so sacrificially, that he literally lays down his life, pours out his own blood, in order that every benefit that could accrue to her will accrue to her, in order to make her all that she could ever hope to be. That's how Christ has loved the church. And he's going to succeed. It's going to be perfect. Now you see, man, husband, how Christ has loved his bride. Go out, and as he has loved his bride. Love your wife. This is not a responding to or a rewarding of X. My wife made a great supper the other night. I'm going to love her. If your wife makes a great supper, do love her. But if she burns the bacon, still love her. And before she's even tried to cook you something, this is the idea of love that is free. Loving her for her own sake, loving her not even because she deserves to be loved, not even because you have vowed to love her, but loving her because this is right. And if you are a Christian and if the Holy Spirit lives within you, whether or not your wife is a Christian or not, you ought to love your wife. This is the display of Christ in you that I love you. Even if I don't find you appealing or attractive, I love you. I love you. And I love you so much that I am willing to give myself up for you, to show a sacrificial love. I'm not going to sit there calculating how much is this going to cost me or how much time will this require. Man, we are mortals and we are sinful. And I know how often these things factor in. You go, how much is that going to cost? You know, and you start working through that and you go, I want to love my wife in a sacrificial manner so that I lay myself down, and if it costs me everything, God help me to be the kind of man who loves my wife in that way. And finally, I draw this, that the love of Christ is consistent and persistent. It keeps on going. It is encouraging. It draws alongside and lifts up the bride. Christ works to see the bride blossom, to reach her final perfection. Husbands, you can't make your wife perfect. You can't sanctify your wife. But you know what we can do? Is you can so live with your wife. There's two ways that a man lives with his wife. One is that she just gets smaller and smaller and closes up and gets more shielded and guarded and says, I cannot be vulnerable, I cannot come out, and is told over and over and over again how small and worthless and useless and terrible she is until there's just so little over there. But husband, you know, by encouraging your wife, by lifting her up, by saying, I would like to see you blossom. I'd like to see you pursue your interests and your desires. I would like to see you, I would like to see you spoken so well of by people in your circle. And it gives, this is what Christ does for the church. This is what we can do by our words, by our looks, by our attention, by our attitudes to help the wife develop and blossom and bloom and become everything that she could be, and to not be threatened by the fact that you stand next to a person who is clothed in splendor and looks tremendous, and other women and sometimes even men say, wow, I met your wife and she is incredible. You know, that at the altar, neither one of you were that. But marriage has the capacity to blossom and grow into something tremendous, something stunning and beautiful. Here's Paul's final argument before he talks about the great mystery. The basis for Paul's argument goes way back to Genesis. He says, in the same way, this is chapter 5, verse 28, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Listen, this is not some invitation to narcissistic 21st century self-love, pampering yourself, whatever. All right, man, this is not that. This is the simplest illustration you can ever imagine. He says, this is the mystery of marriage, that the two have become one. And man, you love your body. You know, I'm a real man. I don't love my body. You go, yes, you do. Because you feed it every day. You get up and you eat food and you drink water and you put on clothing. And if you find something, you go, well, why does this hurt? You know, you figure that out and you get that fixed and you make it work. Because this is the only body that you're going to have here in this world, in this life. Yes, there's a resurrection body coming, but this is the one. This is the only one they're going to give you. And when this one wears out, you're done. And so it doesn't matter how old you are, doesn't matter how gray your beard starts getting, you are loving your body by saying, I got to take better care of myself. Got to eat more salad. Got to eat less red meat. Got to go for longer walks. Got to get more sleep. Got to exercise a little bit more. That's loving your body. It's just saying, I want this to work. Why would you despise your wife? Why would you treat her poorly? Why would you abuse your wife? Do you not understand that if you abuse your body, if you drink yourself drunk day after day after day until your liver quits, you're going to die? That if you chain smoke for years till your lungs are black, you're going to die? That if you just eat whatever you want constantly and never exercise, you're going to die? We understand that. We understand that principle that you abuse your body, you're going to suffer, and the suffering is going to get worse and worse and worse. But we so often fail to understand when we treat our wife poorly, we're actually bringing misery upon ourselves because she is linked with us. And if we would treat her well, if we would love her and cherish her and provide for her and protect her and allow her to blossom, that's going to be great benefit for her. Don't do this because this is going to benefit me. It might not. She might not respond. Do this because it's the right thing to do. But listen, this is why those who, when we have marriages where both people live this way, this is the marriage you look at and go, wow, that's what I'd like. That looks tremendous, because here in the ideal marriage, we see a husband who is seeking to protect for, provide for, cherish and love his wife with the design that she should flourish and blossom, become all that she was made to be. He is not threatened by her beauty or her glory or her success. He delights in it. He delights to hear others speak highly of his wife and to celebrate her. And in that same marriage, if there is a wife who is seeking to let her man lead, to let him be what God has called him to be, to take his rightful place as the head of the household, to not want to see him undermined or made small or torn down or made fun of, but rather to see him strong and certain and sure and godly. If you have these two things that are happening in your marriage, can you see how beautiful marriage can turn out to be? And that brings us back to where I began. Because Paul says this is a profound mystery. It's a profound mystery. But I am not talking about a husband and a wife. I'm talking about Christ and his church. Here is the great love with which Christ has loved the church. That he loved you before there was anything to love in you. That he gave himself up for you. That he has sanctified you with the washing of water and the word. That he is cleansing and purifying you, and that one day he is going to present you holy. And the response of the church to her groom is to love him and submit to him and obey him. And as the church does this with Christ, so glorious things happen. And man and woman, if you are able in your marriage to mimic this, the blessings that come to Christ and the church will also be scattered abroad in your marriage. In the coming weeks, we'll talk a little bit about some of the thornier situations that we encounter. But for today, I want to leave you with this kind of ideal picture, because Paul leaves us with an ideal picture. This is what it was meant to look like. Let's pray. Father, I give you thanks for giving us your word. Lord, I thank you that even today in this 21st century where this sounds so countercultural, Lord, that you have given to us the ability to listen and to hear, and I hope to see, Lord, how revolutionary it would be if we lived this way, if our marriages looked like this. So, Father, I pray again that we would not simply hear this, but that we might go home with the intent to do. Lord, I pray for the husband here who has struggled to love his wife, has struggled to provide or cherish or protect. Lord, that you might begin even today with a change in heart that says, not in my own power, but by the grace of God, and through the enabling of His Spirit, let me love my wife. And so, Father, we just give You thanks now for Your word and ask Your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.